Many topic ideas came to mind as I prepared this sermon. And before I get started, I need to allay some fears of at least my fellow deacons and some former elders who said, how long will this be? Somewhere around 36 minutes or so. But in thinking about the topics that could come to hand, I couldn't help from thinking that this might be the last time that I have my four children all together to hear me for such an occasion. That's part of life, growing up and jobs and such. And in that regard, I could have had a sermon on the surety of our salvation, as 2 Peter 1:10 says for us to give diligence to make our election and calling sure. But they've heard that a number of times. Or maybe I could have mentioned that the hardest disagreements in life, particularly among husband and wife, are when both are right. Otherwise, we might jeopardize being heirs together of the grace of life, and our prayers might be hindered, according to 1 Peter 3:7. Or I could have even used Matthew 19:19 about honoring father and mother, even with an occasional hug. But they do this sometimes. Anyway, going on through my thoughts, I concluded that it might be best to re-emphasize what is really important. So, I want us to turn to Mark chapter 12 and look at verse 29. When all the blue tabs are gone, I'll be finished. So there are a few references that we'll be looking at. But in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, here's a reminder that I think is fitting for all of us to always hear. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" We could stop right here. I can't imagine really a more powerful lesson than thinking about how everything can be summed up in two commandments. In fact, there's a question right here that I ask all of us. Does everything in your life fit within these two? If not, fix it. Well, there is an additional important lesson that I want to build from this essential piece of Scripture. Now, we could look at a companion Scripture in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, about where Jesus was asked, "And who is my neighbor?" But we will forego the story of the Good Samaritan. Instead, I think a similar question that might be asked today is, "Who is my God?" And that's where we're going with tonight's lesson. I think this question is particularly timely because of societal influences that we have. There's a lot of atheistic, religiously weak, and Muslim influence that we have coming upon the world that we have to watch out for. It is also a question on who is our God that I want my children, in particular, to be able to powerfully instill upon future grandchildren. Potential future grandchildren. Let me get that straight. Okay. So, with that in mind, we have a short period this evening to address the subject. So I know there's going to be many questions that are liable to come to your mind as much as those that will be answered. And I'm going to say this up front. That's good. That's good because we need to always be thinking. We need to be studying. We need to be searching the Scriptures. We need to be growing in the faith. And so I don't apologize at all because I know there's going to be questions come up, but, you know, that gives Frank and Adam and others a lot of material to work from, too, because whenever they know questions that come up from members, it's bound to be a question shared by many. In fact, I know a lot of junior high students and high school students have some questions that will be answered as a result of tonight's lesson. Well, moving on, atheist and religiously weak leaders have been trying to remove God from societal life. We know that. They want to remove God from, you know, anything that is official. And they even argue that sinful activities such as homosexuality and abortion should be acceptable while serving God. Well, I want to say this has been the case all through time. All through time there have been efforts to challenge the definition and worship of God. We can go back to Aaron, the first high priest of God. And what happened? Well, he was involved with the golden calf. Early Christians, they had a lot of pressure on them. They were accused of being cannibals. The Middle Ages saw government-ordained and mandated Catholicism or denominations. And if we go down to modern times, many of us, particularly those of us who are a little bit older, I have to put myself in that category now, can think about signs at the edge of town saying, "Attend the church of your choice." Well, that was a push, an influence by society. Well, there is no choice. And there's only one way to be saved. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And there's no other name by which we must be saved other than that of Jesus in Acts 4:12. But moving on, things seem to be compounding today. Another one of today's assaults is, particularly by the Muslims, that Christians are, among other things, polytheistic. That means that we believe in multiple gods, and we're going to address that in particular. They get this misunderstanding the Godhead, and they try to argue that we claim three gods. Therefore, a title for the sermon tonight might be "The Object of Our Worship and the Roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It's going to be brief. The first point I want to make is that there is only one God. Many of you may have noticed from the TV or other places that the Muslim government in Malaysia recently outlawed the usage of the word Allah by Christians and Hindus. One thing which I think is overlooked in this is that in some places the term Allah, of all things, is used in some very weak Bible translations. That's not right. Such watering down of original words is really not uncommon to them. For example, there is a Navajo translation which uses the word skunk instead of dove for when the Spirit of God descended on Jesus after he was baptized in Matthew 3:16. That's because skunk represented purity in their society. Still, that was not a correct translation. Back to the word Allah. I contend that it was picked up from the trade routes, which still had Greek influence in the 6th century. The Greek word spelled Alpha, Lambda, Lambda, Alpha. Most people know enough Greek. That's like A-L-L-A. Allah means other. And I contend that's exactly where the term Allah came from. That he chose this other God for his man-made religion. Now, if we would allow Muslim Sharia law to enter into this land, I have just committed a capital offense, and a fatwa could be issued for my execution for saying this. So it's with little trepidation, because we have our sermons posted on the internet, that we might have some nitwit out there that'll come after me. But we need to know what the truth is. So, do not be denuded that Muslim fundamentalism is a real threat for our country and the whole world. But we do need to be able to answer their question. Looking at the scriptures, I want us to reread Deuteronomy 6:4. Did I say reread Deuteronomy 6:4? Well, that's right, because when we opened our passage with Jesus, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:4. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, just a moment, we can read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's important for us to consider. There's only one God. There's no other. We're going to make some more comments along the way. But the Lord our God is one, and his name is not Allah. We can go to Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, different places like that, but we don't have time. The first name I do want us to look at, though, is from Exodus 3:14. And I'm going to be fast, so y'all may not be able to keep up with all the references. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Since His name is Jealous, among others, and He's a jealous God, we cannot use any name that's not authorized. God referred to Himself as I Am in the burning bush story of Exodus 3:14. That's only fitting since He is the only true and living God. You ever hear the term true and living God? It comes from Jeremiah 10:10, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:4 that there is no other God but one. And in fact, this is confirmed if we go back to the response to Jesus when He gave the first and great commandment, the first and second commandment, in Mark 12:32 through 30. In fact, let's turn over there, back over there, Mark 12:32 and 33. So the scribe said to him, Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's what God wants from us, even today. Since there are no other gods, He doesn't want us to create any. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3 says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That means we can't coexist religiously with some of our friends who are not Christians. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. There's a couple points we need to pick up there. I'm going to read first from the King James Version, then we're going to read from the New King James Version, which will closely follow the New American Standard Version, and you'll know why when we get there. From the King James Version, it says, And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Jehovah was mentioned in the prayer tonight, and that's good. Jehovah is found more extensively in the American Standard Version. And it's important to note that some translations will translate this Yahweh instead of Jehovah. Now, translating from Hebrew can be difficult, and English speakers often use the J sound rather than the Y sound. That's why you will, in some places, you will hear Jesus Christ referred to as Yesu Christu. And so, we need to understand that we use J's a lot more than Y's, that's part of the translation problem. But let's go ahead and read this verse from New King James Version now. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. A couple things for us to mention. Most of your references are going to have a footnote there. Footnote will have by Lord, Y-H-W-H. Why is that? Well, Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. That makes it real hard to translate. And you can see why some will translate this as Yahweh instead of Jehovah, which is part of the reason why I want to bring these things up, particularly for the younger members who may not have heard some of this before. This is important stuff. But there's also a little bit of a revealing of the code, if you will. Have you ever wondered about Lord being capitalized capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament being capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d in the New Testament? Well, that's because whenever it's all capitalized, it's referring to the Lord our God, and when it's just L capitalized, it's referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Okay, those are important things, okay? That's why we need to share them. Now, as a footnote, I need to throw this out too. We had a little bit of Hebrew, Greek. Now, how about a little bit of Hebrew? The New Testament word "alleluia," which is closely associated to the Old Testament word "hallelujah," is a transliteration meaning "praise ye, Yah." Okay, shortened for Yahweh because the word is so sacred. So it means, quite literally, praise ye the Lord. And I think that's significant. A very important word. In fact, if you look at the accent on it, it's Alleluia. The emphasis is on God, as it should be. But a lot of our translations will translate this as Lord, and there's a reason for that, because we must be very respectful. The name is so sacred that even modern Jews will only refer to God by the term Lord. And so that makes sense that we might need to consider that being very sacred as well. Now, regarding this brings us up to the next step on answering the contention that we talked about earlier, whether or not we have three gods or one. So we're going to have to examine the term Godhead. See, the Muslims and Jehovah Witnesses and others, they make their attack that we're polytheistic because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being part of the Godhead. The Catholics and others often use the term Trinity, a term which we don't find in the Scripture, but we know what they're trying to say. And the concept of the Trinity was so perplexing that Isaac Newton, if you don't know who Isaac Newton was, he's the famous scientist that came up with three laws of motion and invented calculus in order to explain it. He was very heavily sought after by the religious community, but he had trouble in understanding the mysteries of God and godliness. And so this idea of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, he couldn't quite comprehend. And so he went into science. Why? Well, get this. Because, quote, it was easier, unquote. And he's right. He was right. And that's something we need to think about, that we need to study these things. And the terms mystery of God, mystery of godliness, they're in the Bible because it's by design, by God's design. We need to search. And if we search, we will surely find. So, as Isaac Newton struggled with this, I'll say that I even struggled with this. I can remember on April 2nd, 1978, that somebody used the phrase God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That does not occur in the Scriptures either. And trust me, as we go along, we'll make sure to reflect the proper divine nature of all three. But it bothered me because I said, we worship God the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I had to have that confirmed before I was baptized on that day. So I was able to, that's why I remember the date so well. So, as that was confirmed, it brings up something that I think that's very significant for us with the term of all three. And describing the Godhead, I'd like for us to turn first to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Many of you consider this my favorite passage because there's been many classes, like Jeremiah, in which I have used this in every single lesson. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, we can read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And think about it. Before we are baptized, when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is very significant, very important. They all have their place. Here we have direct command from Jesus. Now, all three are mentioned right here. And it's important to note that part of their divine nature is eternal. If you have ever studied Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know, in the beginning, God. Now, how many of you know that the Hebrew word for God there is plural? That's a very interesting question. almost a quandary, because later on, you know, we read that Lord our God, He's one. What does that mean? Now, I will say, before I go any further, that the Septuagint Greek and all the translations that I can find correctly translate this God. In the beginning, God, singular. But it's still such a fascinating question. I ask an Orthodox Jew in this town. Yes, we do have Orthodox Jews in this town, and they usually go places like Atlanta in order to worship. And so I asked, what does this mean right here? That it's plural. And so he grinned at me because he knew that I was going to tie it to the eternal existence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he said, well, if the president would come to town, he would say, we came to Huntsville. And that's very fitting. Very good answer. And I expected a good answer from him because he's a very religious person and has done a lot of study. And in the creation, we know that we can see that Jesus was, that the Son was even, the Word was even involved back then. But I think it's important to note that the divine nature also necessitates their eternal nature. More on this in just a few minutes. Well, with that leads up to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit being associated with the term Godhead, as found in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. But note, Godhead is often translated divine nature, depending on the actual form of the word used. In none of the three verses I alluded to are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all three explicitly mentioned. However, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him, that is Christ Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Another nice passage which mentions all three is 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." But the best passage that comes to mind where all three are mentioned, at least to me, is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So, and actually, this blue tab will be used three times, so it doesn't come out yet. Okay. 1 John 5, 6 through 8. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Actually, I meant to stop after verse 7, but that's okay. We'll make our point here. In verse 7, there's a term used, "these three are one," and that must be referred to oneness of agreement or divine nature or form. It does not say that they are one and the same. There's a difference there. Why do I say this? Because in verse 8, the water and the blood and the Spirit, these three agree as one. Well, the water and the blood are not the same. We can see that easily, but they agree as one, certainly in purpose. And I think this helps us understand a little bit about the preceding verse where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one to mean one in agreement or nature or purpose. If we go on, let's look at verse 9 in that passage. "If we receive the witness of God, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, He has testified of His Son." Note in this verse that there's a distinction made between God and His Son. If they were the same, then there wouldn't be such a distinction. We will now go on to talk a little bit more about the distinctness of each of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we can equate the one true God with the term God the Father. Jesus and the New Testament scriptures extensively referred to this. When Satan tempted Jesus to worship Him, Jesus answered, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In his answer, Jesus explicitly stated that God must be worshipped and no other. We'll talk more about Jesus as the Son of God and what he is worthy of in a few moments. But with regard of worshiping God and equating God as God the Father, the words of Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, I think are most compelling. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, there's two things in this passage: the worship of God and the worship of the Father. And therefore, Jesus is equating God and the Father. There are a few pages of scripture reference which I could come up with. In fact, Brother Holliday pointed out that I shouldn't have mentioned 36 minutes as a target, because some might hold me to it and that might feel shortchanged if we don't get there. I think we will. But I do have pages and pages of other references in which the term God the Father is used. But we don't have time. But there are a few. From 2 John 3, "Grace and mercy, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And John 20:17, "Jesus saith to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend into my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Jesus equated the term God with God the Father and said that God the Father is the primary object of our worship. We must now turn our attention to the Holy Spirit and to the Son of God in order to complete our study. As I said earlier, the terminology God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit does not occur in the Scripture. It's a Catholic term. We have read where God the Father, though, does occur. We will start with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's evident from Matthew 28:19 that the Holy Spirit must take a very special place in our lives, since he is one of the three names by which we must be baptized. Starting with baptism, in Acts 2:38, it says that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Part of this gift is undoubtedly the intercession made during our prayers. From Romans 8, 26 through 27, we read, "Likewise the Spirit," in fact, I'm going to read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." This is great news. It means that when our words don't come out just right, that what's in our heart is taken before God. He knows what we're trying to say, what we need to say in our prayers. We don't have to worry about being grammatically correct. And yes, I will know how many times I messed up in this sermon because I have four children and a wife at home. And I'm sure I will. But I never have to worry about that going before God. And that's great to know. The other thing right here is that he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That means that the Spirit is doing this because it is will of God, the Father, for such intercession to be put into place. But note here that the Holy Spirit is not equated with God. We could look at many passages in which the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit was manifested as the early church was established. We could also talk about his role of the inspiration of the Scripture. But I think Matthew 12:31 is a most important scripture. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men." In this verse, Jesus said that all sin and blasphemy would be forgiven. That's important to note. But he went on to say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. We need to ponder this for just a very short moment. The Spirit was sent for many things. To help confirm the word of the gospel, to be a comforter. Some translations will have that as helper. Even to provide intercession in our direct access to God. In all things, we might say that the purpose of the Spirit is to enable the fulfillment of the will of God. And considering this, blasphemy may be, at least in some part, not giving God the credit and not seeking the forgiveness that is offered. At any rate, it seems that the Spirit serves a very vital function in enabling or helping to fulfill the Word of God. He's a helper. He's a comforter. While it's mentioned as being part of the Godhead and one of the three names by which we must be baptized, in no scripture could I find God the Holy Spirit as being a term, as we find God the Father in numerous passages. Likewise, we do not have an example where the Holy Spirit is explicitly worshipped. And for that reason, I don't sing verse 3 of Psalm 505. But when I don't, I think about not wanting to be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm also mindful of Ephesians 4:30, which says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We can't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Two words which we should never forget, which are associated with the Holy Spirit. We can find this in John chapter 14, verse 26. The word is comforter or helper, depending on your translation. And I think that is something we need to remember what and who the Holy Spirit is. Now, with that, we need to turn to the Son of God. Jesus is Christ. He's the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus referred to God as his Father. In 1 John 5:18, we read, "The Jews sought the more to kill him." Not 1 John, I'm sorry. In John 5:18, "The Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Equality here refers to the equal value of divine nature, not the same identity. This nature must be examined, I think, with John 1:1 in mind, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know later from this chapter that the Word is referring to the only begotten Son. But this verse in John 1:1 is revealing the eternal divine nature or form of the Son. And I say that because when we look at Philippians 2:6, that explains that somewhat. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider itself to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation to be the form of the man." As far as being robbery be equal with God, that's talking about, the form right here is being talked about. This is identifying his eternal or divine nature, much as could be said about the Holy Spirit. In all things, Jesus kept his place as the Son. He said in John 5:30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." So, what was the will of God the Father to send the Son? Well, to save us. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We know that from John 3:16 and 17. Likewise, John 1, 5, 11 through 13 tells us, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He sent us to save us, but salvation is only possible through Jesus. Getting close to the end here. Pay close to the words only begotten. The words only begotten are very significant. Comes from the Greek monogene. Mono means only. Gene means begotten. Only one way to translate that word. Therefore, Jesus was the only begotten Son of God from eternity. More on this in a moment. The Son was also sent to reveal the will of God and to be our Lord. In Mark 9:7, from the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus went on to say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And Philippians 2:11 says, "And that the every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So, Jesus being the way is because God made him our Lord. Another purpose can be found in 1 John 3:8. This is surprising to a lot of people. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also can be our high priest. Obviously, we can use a little bit of logic that he was priest of God the Father. One cannot be high priest to oneself. Jesus was also the propitiation on the cross. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Since sin separates us from God, but the shed blood of Christ allows us to approach his presence while the Holy Spirit's interceding, then Jesus is there in our prayers to say that the blood for our sin has been applied. This is why we pray in the name of Jesus. Ephesians 5:20, "Give thanks always for all things unto God the Father and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Note, all examples of prayer in the Bible are addressed to God, our Heavenly Father. None are addressed to saints, and there are none addressed directly to Jesus. We are to pray in the name of Jesus. While the teachings of Jesus focus on God the Father as the primary recipient of our worship, we do need to note that Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, is certainly worthy of praise. Worthy of praise is Christ my Redeemer. That's a good song. In fact, the Son of God was worshipped, though only recorded with his physical presence. On his birth, Matthew 2:11, he is worshipped by the wise men. In Matthew 8:2, a leper worshipped him and asked to be cleansed. The ruler in Matthew 9:18 worshipped him and asked for his daughter to be raised. They worshipped him in the ship in Matthew 14:33 and confess that he is the Son of God. The disciples worshiped him after the resurrection. The demon-possessed man in 5:6 worshiped him. The one healed in John 9:38 believed that he was the Son of God and worshiped him. However, all the rest of the Bible denotes the primary object of our worship is God the Father. The throne scene in Revelation 4:5, we can see where God the Father is on the throne and he's being worshiped. And then the Lamb, which is the Son of God, comes in as being the one worthy to open the scroll. I think that's important to note. I would like to conclude on who to worship from Revelation 9:10. I'm sorry, I forgot to pull that one out. All the blue tabs are gone. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his, that is the angel's feet, to worship him. And he said to me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for this is the testimony of Jesus, and is the spirit of prophecy. In conclusion, we have but one God. We are to worship the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. The only way to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is through baptism. Baptism is to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we need to think about the cross for just a moment. We looked at the passage where Jesus was referred to as God's Son. He was sent for us to save us, to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the only one that's referred to as the only begotten from eternity. Now, this part is hard enough to get a little bit emotional with. With my four children, those who are parents can relate to this. In an instance, I would give myself for them. And God the Father, he used the term Father for a reason and Son for a reason. And we have stories about Abraham being told to offer Isaac. And he sent him because that was the only way that we might inherit and be able to have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. And so his only begotten Son. On the cross, darkness came. The word forsaken is used, and we sometimes miscomprehend what's meant by forsaken. It wasn't God turning his back just on sin. It was a father being grieved such. Oh, my son. And if we think about it from that sense, I think it's easier for us to understand the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he allowed this to happen. He allowed this to happen that we might be able to be forgiven of our sins. And through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, have eternal life. Are you a Christian? Now is the time to become a Christian if you're not. And if you are a Christian and not walking the right road, now's the time to come back. Give diligence. Make your election and calling sure. Think about what the Father and the Son have done for you and how the Spirit is ready to intercede for you before God.